Good morning. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for you are beautiful. We thank you for the snow-capped mountains that surround us, Lord, for they demonstrate that you are a beautiful God. And you are a God of wisdom and glory and holiness. And we thank you, Lord, that men are without excuse, that you have demonstrated your glory all around us. And for those who are in Christ, you have demonstrated your very glory within us. And so we thank you, Lord, for this gathering. We thank you, Lord, that you are at work in your people, and that you will continue that work all the way until that final day when we will stand in your presence. Lord, as this word is presented to the people and as they receive this word, I pray for both of us, Lord, all of us, that we would be receptive to your Spirit, that you would help us in our weaknesses, Lord, which are many, and that you would be pleased to glorify yourself in this time that we have. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this morning? Our Father, we thank you that you receive our prayers because we pray them in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, this Sunday is an anniversary of sorts for me because it was 26 years ago this week that I first heard and believed the gospel. I remember that because it was the Sunday after Ash Wednesday. And as someone who grew up with a Catholic background, I had quit drinking for Lent, and a friend invited me to church, and I heard the gospel, and I believed it. So I'm going to back way up and just give you my story in a couple of minutes here. I did grow up Roman Catholic. Around the age of 14, I began experimenting with drugs, and I discovered music, and that led to about a 10-year period of me pursuing those things with all of my strength. My early 20s lifestyle was basically if I was not at a concert, I was at a party, and if I wasn't at a party, I was at a bar. And week after week and year after year of that kind of living begins to take its toll. And so it wasn't that far into my 20s, really, that I realized I had quite a problem on my hands. I was in fifth gear, full throttle, all the time in this particular lifestyle, and I didn't seem to know how to pump the brakes. In fact, I remember admiring some of my other friends who could sort of turn it off like a switch, and I just kept going in every situation, this self-destructive kind of life. And it was around the age of 22 or so that God began to awaken my conscience just out of the blue. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I had a nominal Roman Catholic upbringing. And yet out of the blue, God began to sort of awaken me. And I remember if I was with my friends and we were partying and someone used the Lord's name in vain, I would tell them, don't say that. Man, don't say that. I have no, like, there was no context for that. There was no real explanation for that. I just somehow found that to be offensive, and I would always just implore them, please don't say that. It was also around that time that I decided that I was going to make an effort to show God that I was thinking about him. So Lent, the Catholic tradition of Lent, provided a wonderful opportunity for me to demonstrate that. Lent is this 40-ish day period between Ash Wednesday and Easter, where Catholics and a few other traditions make a sacrifice during that period as they look forward to remembering the cross and the resurrection. when I was a child, we had to give up something like dessert. It had to be something you liked. So, as a young 20-something who is thinking, I should probably do something to show God that I'm thinking about him, I decided I was going to stop smoking marijuana for Lent. Now, I laugh at that now, but back then that was a big deal because I smoked it every day, multiple times a day, and this would be a sacrifice that I thought God would look down and say, that's pleasing to me. Of course, I was still sleeping with my girlfriend, I was still doing other drugs like methamphetamine and LSD, and I was still living a very debased lifestyle, but I cut out this one thing that I really like, and I did think God would look at that and be happy. So, the next year came around, and I thought I was going to do something like that again, and this time I was going to give up smoking cigarettes. I wanted to quit smoking anyway. I thought this will be a great opportunity. I will make this commitment to God, and Lent will provide this opportunity for me to do that. And 5 days into it, I failed and I smoked. And I felt so guilty because the whole purpose of Lent was for me to do something for God, like a sacrifice, to show him that I really did care about him. And not only did I fail in my Lenten obligation, but now I broke this promise that I made to him. And much like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, I had this burden on my shoulders. So when Lent rolled around next year, I knew it had to be big, and I knew I could not fail. So that year, 1997, I was going to give up drinking alcohol for Lent. Now, to most people, that's not that big of a deal. I lived at the beach with three other guys, and alcohol was central to everything that we did, and I'm not kidding. Hey, we're going to go play softball. Oh, yeah, why are you going to do that? Oh, they're going to have a keg at second base, so every time you cross second base, you have to drink a beer. Oh, yeah, let's go. Bowling, I mean, whatever it was, I mean, even things that are just, you know, hang out, watch a movie, relaxed evenings, drinking was always part of it. So this was going to be a big deal, and I was committed to not breaking my vow, and I thought, even if I have to stay home every Friday and Saturday night for 40 days, I can do that. So this is going on in my life, and I did not know this, but at the time, God was doing something in the life of one of my roommates. I'll give you the super short story. His is a great testimony. I would love to share it with you sometime. But he meets this lady on the bus going to work one day. She sits next to him. She shares the gospel with him, and he is profoundly saved. I mean, he's on his face weeping. He gets to work. He goes to the bathroom. He's crying on his knees, gives his life to Jesus, a changed man. He finds a church in our neighborhood in Pacific Beach, and he starts going to church, unbeknownst to any of us. So one day I see him in the kitchen cooking all of this food, and I say, hey, Chris, what's all this for? And he said, they're having a potluck at my church. And of course I laughed because I thought he was joking. That's like, I mean, you got to think of the mindset here. That's like a bunch of burglars who one of them says, hey, I'm going to go hang out at the local precinct for a while because they got nice people down there. It just didn't fit with the way that we lived. And so I thought he was joking. I said, seriously, like, what is this? And he said, no, I'm serious. I said, you go to church? And he said, yeah, I started going to church. And I said, hey, man, can I go with you? Now, he's a wonderful brother and my best friend all these years, loves the Lord, and we joke about this, but at the time, he thought I would make fun of him if he went and saw the kind of music they played and so forth. So he said, I don't think you'd really like it, man, you know? And I said, no, I think I'm going to go with you. And so that Sunday, the first Sunday after Ash Wednesday, I went to church 26 years ago. I'd never heard the Bible preached, I did not know these songs, and I sang the songs, and I heard the Bible preached, and I knew it was all true. I just knew it was all true. I didn't even know some of the things we were singing. Rejoice at the Lamb that was slain. What on earth does that mean? I knew nothing about the Bible, but I knew it was true. I cannot describe it. And so, over the weeks that followed, I don't know if I was born again that Sunday or the following Sunday or the Sunday after that, but all I know that I was profoundly changed. I didn't pray a prayer to receive Christ. I didn't walk the aisle and shake the pastor's hand. I didn't fill out a card. I didn't even respond to a passionate plea to receive Jesus as my Savior. I just believed the gospel. And I was absolutely astonished to discover that simple faith in Christ, that faith that I had, was sufficient in God's sight to make heaven my future home. Amen. I couldn't believe it. I remember meeting with the pastor and just, I'm like, let me get this straight. Are you saying that by me trusting in Christ, that his death is credited to me, or rather, his death takes away my sin, and his perfect life is credited to my account, not based on anything that I have done other than believing in Christ? He said, that's absolutely right. And I said, do people know this? I mean, my whole life was like, you got to do more good than bad, and at the end, God's going to decide if you did more good than bad, and it's a scale system, and here I'm having my mind blown. It was not my worthless sacrifices, like some meager attempt to please God, but it was his perfect sacrifice. And I wrote down this sentence, and it gave me joy this week to write this sentence. That Jesus gives to sinners the righteousness that God requires. Amen. Jesus has perfect righteousness. He gives that to sinners, and that's the righteousness that God requires, and it cannot be improved upon. So I was very eager for my friends and family to know Jesus as the way of salvation. I started going to a church on Sunday nights that was very large and very evangelistic, and it always ended in an altar call. So the sermon would be building, and the apex of that sermon would be a plea for people to pray a prayer. And if you prayed that prayer, you raise your hand, and you raise your hand, he calls you forward, and then at the front of the stage, the pastor would deem those people as saved. Welcome to the family of God. Everyone's clapping. It was very exciting. And coming to Christ and believing in Jesus was extremely simple. That's what I thought. That was my mindset, and I wanted people to make a decision for Christ also. But I noticed that the people that were coming forward at these services, this was a large church, but they probably had 200 people every Sunday come forward. I noticed that the people coming forward were not remaining in the church. I mean, I was doing the math, and I'd been there a year or so, and I'm like, if 200 people came forward every Sunday doing the thing, cross the cover, and it didn't compute that the church seemed about the same size. Like, what is happening with all of these new converts? But the thinking in that community was, well, if you prayed the prayer to receive Christ, it's okay if you never come back to the church again. If you accepted Christ, God marks you down in his heavenly book as saved, and if you go away from Christ and never return, you will still meet him on that day as a child of God. That's what these churches believed. In fact, I have heard Christians say, you can be an atheist later in life, and if you prayed that prayer and you were sincere, you will be saved. Now, the more I studied the Bible, the more I had problems with this idea of decisional regeneration. In other words, the teaching that there is a one-time profession of faith that secures a person's eternity. The more I studied Scripture, the more I found that salvation is not portrayed as something that is a singular point in time, as much as it is a work that God does throughout a person's lifetime. I began to see that when someone first believes, it is not the end of something, like, well, you accepted Christ now, it's a good thing we got that out of the way, but the beginning of something. It's the beginning of the process of God saving them and keeping them and bringing them through this life all the way to the end. What I discovered was that for those who are in Christ today, it is not because of a singular decision that they once made, but because God is at work at them and continuing to save them today. Amen. I'm being very repetitive here on purpose because I want to make sure there's no misunderstanding. What I am saying, my proposition is that salvation cannot simply be reduced to an event that happens when someone believes and then they could depart and never think about Jesus again and be saved, but that true salvation is demonstrated in that person believing on that day and then that person continuing to believe all the way to the end. And that is a work of God. Well, that introduction was long enough. I want to open our Bibles to John chapter 6. I want to walk you through certain texts, and I want to demonstrate that this is what the Bible teaches. John chapter 6. Let me give you some context. Jesus is about to thin the crowds because he's going to drop some hard teaching on them. And along with some of the hardest teaching that he ever taught, he's going to explain that the ones that God gives to him are the ones that will remain. Okay, so John 6:37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Okay, so notice in verse 37, there are those who come to Jesus. We can rightfully assume that this is describing the new birth. They truly come because they were given to him by the Father. So these aren't people who just profess faith. These are truly Christ's. They truly become a disciple, and they truly remain with him to the end. But how is it that they remain? Notice in verse 39, "It is the will of God that Jesus loses none of them given by the Father." This means they do not lose their salvation. This means that they are secure in him. But notice who is doing the action of keeping them and it is Jesus. He says, I will lose none of them. He will go on to say in John chapter 10 that no one will snatch them from his hand. So this is a picture of the power of God holding on to the believer who comes to Christ, and not a picture of the believer holding on for himself. It is also a picture of the believer who remains with Christ and doesn't return to his or her former life. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but in John 15, later on, he will say, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and those branches are gathered and they are cast into the fire. The picture of the false convert. So, John 6 here excludes any kind of momentary profession of faith, because the picture is that Jesus holds on to those who believe, and they abide in him, and they are never lost. They are not lost to this world. They are not lost to the devil. They are not lost to a person's own self-destructive appetites. You won't shipwreck your faith if you belong to Jesus, because his grip is great. And he has not lost one yet. So he holds them and he keeps them. And the end of verse 39 says that he does it all the way until the very last day. Now turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm just giving you a survey of this subject. There are so many texts, I had to choose just a handful. In Romans 5, Paul just finished describing justification by faith alone, which is chapters 3 and 4. And he says that faith reconciles us to God. And then in verse 9 of Romans 5, he says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that's a past action with present results, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's a look at future salvation. That means God's not angry with you. He's not going to judge you someday. And then verse 10 says, for if while we were enemies, when we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Okay, so Paul's main argument here is, if God saved you when you were his enemy, how much more is he saving you now that you are his friend? If God's attitude towards you was to justify you when you were an enemy of God, how much more are you being saved today now that you are God's beloved? That's what Paul means here. And look at verse 10. He says, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So when salvation is described in the New Testament, sometimes it is described as a past action on the part of God. But you will notice that many times it is described as God doing something now, or something that God will do in the future. In fact, all of those are described. We tend to think of our life as being linear, and so there's a timeline, and we want to draw a little circle where we were saved. And that's fine. That's when we were justified. But salvation is not punctiliar in that you can draw a dot and say that's what salvation looks like, because salvation carries on all the way through to the person's life until they stand in the presence of God. And when God reconciled you to himself, he put within you his very life. And what God is doing in your life today surpasses what he did when you first believed. Now that might sound like, whoa, wait a second, what do you mean surpasses? Well, Paul says here much more. He says the past event of justification was important, but look how God is saving you now. That's what I think he's saying in Romans 5 here. Death, Christ's death secured your salvation in the past, and that is evidenced by his life in you today. Pencil in a little note next to Romans 5. You're going to look into that later. Make sure this isn't some heresy. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We know about the Corinthian church. They were a mess. It's a corrective letter. He goes through chapter after chapter correcting them because they're all out of line. But he addresses them as brothers, and he treats them as Christians. And he even says in chapter 1, verse 7, "You are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." New American Standard says, "Who will also confirm you to the end." The NIV says, "He will also keep you firm to the end." The idea in modern evangelicalism is that a one-time decision places you in the kingdom of God, in a right relationship with God, regardless of what your life looks like 5 years or 10 years or 20 years down the road. They emphasize it is your profession of faith that is sufficient to make you a child of heaven. Maybe you've read some gospel tracts and you get to the end of the tract and it says, "Congratulations, if you prayed that prayer, you are now a child of heaven. You can write your name, you can write the date down, don't let anyone say any different." But the testimony of the New Testament is that if God is at work in your life now, saving you, he is going to be at work in your life then, in the future. He will be at work in your life now because of verse 8, and he will be at work in your life then because Jesus will sustain you to the very end. He won't let you fall away. He won't let you be snatched away. And it is the power of God that is at work in believers that keeps them holding on and keeps them from turning away from Christ. "I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast." Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So Paul is writing to believers in Philippi. He planted that church. He has seen their faith. And he encourages them by saying that the good work that God began, he will complete. The same one who began it, that is the first time you believed, is the same one who will complete it, meaning you will believe all the way to the end. Meaning God doesn't begin a work and not complete that work. And this is meant to be an encouragement to you because it is a reminder that if you believe today, God is at work in you. Now, that is so much more wonderful than having your name written in a heavenly book because you exercised faith at one particular point in time, and now it's like God has some kind of legal obligation to save you, even though you went off and lived like the devil for the rest of your life. The beauty of the gospel is if that profession of faith was genuine, the evidence of that genuine faith is that God continues to be at work in you now.
Amen.
And he will never give up, and he will never leave you, and he will sustain you all the way to the end. Now, perhaps a theological definition of what I'm describing here would be appropriate. This is from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology under the subject of perseverance. He says, the believer's perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. It is because God never forsakes his work that believers continue to stand to the very end. Now that sounds like very good news to me. Now, does this mean that you just coast along and you let go and you let God and he does the work and you just do what comes naturally? I wish that was the case sometimes. But we are commanded to obey. We are commanded to trust the Lord. We are commanded to serve. We are commanded to deny ourselves. In fact, you've seen those warnings in the Bible that are sometimes severe warnings of what happens to those who go astray. So we are to strive. Yet even in our striving, we are told that God is doing the work. In fact, if you're still in Philippians, turn one page to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul explains this important balance. Philippians 2:12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now notice, your obligation is to obey. You are to work out your salvation, which means you have a mindset of your life is his. So you are his ambassador, you are his servant, and you are his representative, and in every area of life, God calls you to conform to his will. But the key ingredient here is that God is at work in you. In other words, your submission to him brings out his life in you. And notice verse 13, he does not only work through you, but he gives you the will to do the work. Look at verse 13 again. It is God who works in you both to will, that's desire, that's motivation, and to work for his good pleasure. So let me ask you, why did you wake up believing this morning? Why did you wake up and desire to come to church this morning? Why do you desire to read God's word? Why do you desire to have fellowship with God's people? Why do you grieve when you do not obey him? It's the continual, sustaining work of Christ in you. That's the work of God in you, and it is a present work. God gives you the will to persevere, and to reiterate my main proposition for this whole message, this is God saving you now. Now, I think these are important matters, beloved, because we have to change our thinking And I've heard too many Christians think this way, that they point to their unbelieving family member or friend who hasn't been to church in 20 years, who shows no interest in the things of God, but they still consider them saved. They're just not walking with the Lord. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've said that. And I read through the Bible and I think, well, how long can someone not be walking with the Lord? Are we talking months, years, decades? The testimony of Scripture is that the one who is truly Christ's remains with Christ and does the will of Christ because it is the work of God in him.
Amen.
Now, this does not mean we do not have seasons of backsliding or seasons of spiritual laziness. It does not mean we come to Christ and walk in perfect obedience. But it does mean that because God is at work in the true believer, he is in the process of saving them now, and they will bear good fruit. They must. Here's a good indication. Next time you're at Thanksgiving with this person who's not walking with the Lord, if they get angry when you bring up Jesus, I just have a feeling that that person's not in Christ. I mean, is that outrageous to consider? I have a friend whose mother will swear up and down she's a Christian. Every time he will even mention the Bible or an apostle or anything Christian, she goes nuts. And she gets so angry at him. So if we see a person who makes a profession of faith, even if they have a date they can point to and they can say, look, I went forward and shook the pastor's hand, that is not the evidence the New Testament gives for who is a true Christian. The true Christian is the one who is believing and walking with the Lord today.
Amen.
I mean, think of all the examples the Bible gives us of those who did not continue. Jesus speaks of the parables, the true and the false. Paul mentions people by name. And so we have to get out of this mindset that because someone we know and love accepted Christ as a kid, that they're saved, even though there's no evidence of that in their life today. I've known people I was certain were true Christians. I have known people who were in ministry, they loved the Lord, they were always at church and Bible studies, and something happened in their life and they walked away and they never came back. And I've got the Bible, I cannot look at that person and say, they're really saved. He's just going through a thing for the last 15 years. Now, I can't see into a person's heart. Maybe God does give us much grace, and maybe we can wander for a long, long time, but I guarantee you this, the Scripture does not give you the assurance. The only evidence the Bible will continually point to is God's work in your life today. Good trees bearing good fruit. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. I did these in order so you wouldn't have to keep going back and forth. We're all just heading to the right. 1 Thessalonians 5. I think we'll pick up a little bit of speed here too. This is a wonderful benediction at the end of this letter. I read this at the end of our services often. Paul says in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word "kept" here means to watch over to guard, to protect. It's a passive verb, meaning the believer is the one being kept, and God is the agent doing the keeping. So Paul's not saying, boy, wouldn't it be nice if God would do this? But he is ending his letter to these believers with a blessing, and that blessing is the reminder of a promise. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are being kept. The work that was begun through reconciliation continues unto the day of his return. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. The context here is the writer is referring to Christ. He's going to refer to Christ as our great high priest. But he's not the kind of high priest that would have come from the line of Aaron, because those high priests were all fallible and their lives were all temporal. He's going to talk about Melchizedek, who's this mysterious Old Testament character who has no beginning and he seemingly has no end, and Christ is of that priesthood. And he says in verse 25 of Hebrews 7, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, so the picture here is Jesus is our supernatural great high priest. All the other high priests were types and shadows of the one who was to come. Jesus has entered the heavenly tabernacle, and he goes into the most holy place on behalf of the people of God, and he intercedes for them. So Jesus has an intercessory role now. This is not just talking about some time in the past. This is something that Jesus does continually. Meaning, he is doing a work of salvation today on behalf of the people of God. He's interceding for you. Amen. Why is he interceding for you? Because you need it. Because you need it to remain. Because this is the work that he's doing of sustaining you blameless to the end. This means that your salvation is much more wonderful than some one-time decision where God accepts you in that moment and marks your eternal future. It is a process that God is continuing to do in your life now all the way to the end. That's what it means here where he says, save to the uttermost. It means to save to the end. It means to save all the way. It means to save through all time. Now, this means that God loves you that much. I mean, I hope this is moving to you. That this is not just some legal obligation that God has, but this is God loving you. He loved you when you first believed, and he loves you today. Amen. And the demonstration of that love is that he is saving you even now so that you will not leave him. Now, sometimes God loving you doesn't feel like God loving you. And what I mean is, do you ever feel guilty when you sin? Do you ever feel convicted? You know, it's like, I shouldn't be watching this. I shouldn't be hanging out with them. I shouldn't be going to that place. And you feel this conviction, this kind of dread. That is God loving you also. That is God saving you. That is God keeping you from going off into the world. When a true believer begins to drift in some way, God pursues that believer and brings them back, and he does that through conviction. I don't know about you, but I hate that feeling. I do not like that feeling. So I try to avoid that feeling as much as possible because I want to walk with him in the light, and when I stray into the darkness, just don't just don't like that feeling of guilt. Lord, I wasn't going to mention this, but even last night, so we've been getting tons of rain, as you know. I'm going to take out the trash, and I've got my arms full of trash, and I'm trying to slide the door open to get to the trash can, and I work my way out there, and I realize the trash can is still on the curb from trash day. And I utter a four-letter word under my breath, and instantly, oh, Father, forgive me, Lord. Please forgive me. Really? I mean, really? That's still in there? Why? Lord, would you please forgive me? And so that kind of sense of dread, like I want to please him, that's God's work in you. In fact, if you're still in Hebrews, turn a few pages to the right, Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to what he says in verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now, the writer is making a point here in that there is a stark difference between you and an unbeliever, between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever sins and makes excuses for himself. He justifies his behavior. If he says he believes in God, he will disregard what he does and say, you know what, God and I are cool. God and I are cool. But the child of God, we are so aware of the holiness of God. We are aware of his holy hatred for sin that when we cross that line and we sin, we want to please him. We don't want to offend him. We want to walk in the light as he is in the light. And the point that the writer makes here is the way that we know that we are children of God is he disciplines us when we go astray. That's why you feel ashamed when you sin. The world will justify their behaviors. The world will justify their actions or their language or whatever. But we are aware of who God is now, and when we sin, it grieves us. I mean, why else would you be grieved? Why are you burdened when you sin? Why is it that you cannot have peace in your heart until you find that place of peace and rest with him? We read that verse in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Why is that happening in you? It's called grace. And grace is another way to describe what God is doing in you right now, which is he's saving you. And he's saving you all the way to the end.
Amen.
Your unbelieving neighbor doesn't have that kind of struggle. He may be discouraged because he lacks self-control. He may find some of his behaviors to be detrimental to his own happiness, and he wants to clean himself up. That was part of my story. But he's not troubled because he's offended a holy God. Let's look at two more quickly and then we're done. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. These are short. 1 Peter 1. And you would be proud at the restraint I showed in putting this sermon together because there are so many texts that teach this. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. That's past justification. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's future glorification. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You are being guarded. He talks about that point of conversion. He talks about the inheritance that awaits you, but he's talking about now that God is guarding you. It's a different word than we saw earlier, but Paul uses this same word in another place talking about the guarding of a city. It's to keep watch over, it's to protect. So it's important that we understand justification by faith that happened when you believed. It's important to understand that someday you will be glorified and perfected in glory with heaven, with God in heaven. But it's important that we understand that that future is secure and that we understand why it is secure. It's secure because the believer in Jesus is kept secure. So the good news is not just that God loved you and saved you at a point in time past, but that he continues to love you and save you today. One more, and I think I've made my point. Turn to the little short book of Jude, right next to, right near Revelation. Jude, verse 1, he introduces this letter. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm reading the ESV, and it has a footnote that says that there's an alternate way to translate that, which is kept by Jesus Christ. And so rather than parsing out the Greek and making a distinction here, I'm just going to make the point that whether it's kept for or kept by, it's still the same idea of being kept. Now, if you drop down to verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, the stumbling there is a falling away from the faith, not a stumbling into sin, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Present you blameless. Keep you from stumbling, falling away. It's the same idea. One of the most wonderful truths about the gospel is not just that God has mercy on you at a certain point in time, but that he loves you, he gives you Christ as your substitute, and that is not just a legal declaration in the books of heaven, but that he continues to do that work throughout your life every day, holding on, keeping you believing, keeping you trusting in him. The reason you believe today, the reason that you woke up trusting him today, the reason that you have not abandoned the faith like some of those people maybe that you have been thinking about as I've been preaching, is not because some inherent goodness in you, but it is the saving work of God in you.
Amen.
The power and work of God all the way to the end. Let's pray. Lord, it is as if the good news just keeps on getting better. That your love for us is so profoundly wonderful, that you began a work in us at some point in time when we believed, and yet are continuing to work in us today. and that you will never give up, that you will never cast us out, and that you will keep us to the end, and that is the evidence of our salvation. So I thank you for this good word, Lord. I pray for your people, Lord, that this would broaden our horizons as we think about salvation, as we think about the work that you've done in our lives. I pray this would be an encouraging word to those who feel hopeless today, who feel, Lord, that they don't love you as much as they ought. I pray, Lord, that they would cling all the more closely to these promises until we all meet you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.